Would you open your Bibles again to Isaiah chapter 6? You know that we in America say Isaiah instead of Isaiah. Is that how you say it? I don't know how we can say Jeremiah and Isaiah and Hezekiah, but somehow we can't say Isaiah. And so I beg your indulgence as you have to listen to me to say Isaiah. I would try to your pronunciation, but I'm sure I would goof it up at some point. John Hooten and I were talking at breakfast this morning, and we were talking about various places where I've been speaking, and I mentioned speaking to high schoolers and what a terrifying experience that is. And he said, at least they're intrigued by your accent. And I thought to myself, what do you mean, my accent? You're the one who has the accent. I'm in a sea of accents this morning, but I love it. It's a delight to be here with you. And we just trust God that He will meet with us at this time. Anytime we speak of the holiness of God, our minds are immediately drawn to this scripture, which portrays in a very vivid way the holiness of God. And the basic meaning of the word holy is separate. And when we think of the holiness of God, it refers to a twofold aspect of His holiness. First of all, His separateness from His creation as the Creator. That is, He is outside of, He is over and above all of His creation and His creatures. And we think of this aspect of God's holiness as His transcendence, or I like to think of it as His transcendent majesty. He is over and above and greatly beyond all of us. The usual way in which we think of the word holiness has to do with moral purity, and this also applies to God, obviously to God, because He Himself is absolutely perfect in a moral sense. 1 John 1:5 tells us that God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. And in that place there, the Apostle John is using light in a moral sense, light and darkness having to do with righteousness and sinfulness. And God is entirely light. There is no darkness at all in Him. I don't know if you have in this country Ivory soap. I know we have it in the United States and Canada. And the slogan of Ivory soap is 99 44/100% pure. Now, that apparently is quite an accomplishment for soap, because they use that as their slogan. But if we were to say today that God is 99 44/100 morally pure, that would be absolute blasphemy. Because you see, God is perfectly pure. There is no darkness at all in Him. We must not, however, think of God's holiness as conformity to a standard outside of Himself, because God is the standard. The character of God defines holiness and morality for us. The law of God, as it's revealed in Scripture, is simply an expression of His own character, and that's why He says to us repeatedly, first of all in the book of Leviticus and then again in the New Testament, "Be holy because I, the Lord, your God, am holy." Not only is God separate from sin in Himself, but He holds Himself separate from all sin in His creatures, all sin in His people. In the Old Testament days, when God's presence symbolically dwelt in the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, God signified His separateness from sin by the fact that only the high priest could enter into that most holy place. He could enter in only once a year and only with the blood of the atonement. And in this way, God showed Himself visually to the Israelites that He could not dwell with their sin. An infinitely holy God cannot have fellowship with sinful people unless provision for that sin has been made. And we will see that provision today in our lesson. Now, the question we might ask then, if there is this twofold aspect of God's holiness, first of all, His transcendence, and secondly, His moral purity, which of those two aspects is in view for us here in the passage in Isaiah 6? And the answer is both of them. In verse 1, for example, Isaiah sees God high and exalted in the train of His robe filling the temple. I don't think I ever appreciated the significance of that term, the train of His robe, like you folks would because of the queen that you have. But just recently, Jane and I were in my hometown, as a matter of fact, back for my high school reunion. I won't tell you which one. I think it was my 10th. But in our city, we have a rose festival. It's a rose-growing area. And every year, and this month, as a matter of fact, they have a rose festival, a big parade and balls and this, and they select a rose queen. And her parents spend about $50,000 having her dress made, and part of that is the train. And they have on display a number of these dresses of former queens of the Rose Festival. And to see the majesty, the magnificence of those trains. And I thought, now I begin to see a little bit of what Isaiah saw. But here, those trains were about 17, 18, 20 feet long. But here it says that the train of God's robe filled the temple, an indication of His majesty. And so we see here God's holiness as Isaiah sees Him high and exalted and the train of His robe filling the temple. But in verse 5, Isaiah bemoans his own uncleanliness. And it's obvious here that he is seeing the moral aspect of God's holiness, His own moral purity. And because of that, he bemoans His own uncleanness, His own moral impurity, because He has caught sight of the infinite holiness of God. My subject this morning is the holiness of God, and the reason that I have selected this is because any time we talk about holiness, the difference which God requires, any time we talk about holiness within ourselves, we need to start with the holiness of God. Because, as I said, His holiness sets the standard. It is His holiness that we are to aspire to. That is why He has said, "Be holy, because I am holy." And so this morning we want to examine the relationship between God's holiness and our own personal morality, our own personal holiness. But the word holy, despite my attempt to define it for you, is still sort of an abstract thing. It's not something we can get hold of. It doesn't have physical dimensions such as this stand here before me. And in order to help us to appreciate something of the holiness of God, I want to detour over into the 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah and look at the greatness of God. You might say that transcendent aspect of God's holiness. Because here in Isaiah 40, the prophet, or actually God speaking through the prophet, uses a number of pictorial expressions, and he uses some anthropomorphic expressions, which simply means God describing Himself in terms which we can understand. For example, the passage speaks about God's hand. God, we know, doesn't have a hand because He is spirit. He is not limited by a physical body such as we are. And so when it talks about God doing something with His hand, that's an anthropomorphic expression. And we want to see these visual comparisons here, things that we can sort of get hold of, and then we will take that back to Isaiah 6 and apply that to the holiness of God. So in Isaiah chapter 40, beginning with verse 12, I'm not going to read this passage, but just rather read a verse or two and then draw out the picture that God paints for us here. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, or with the breadth of His hand marked off the heavens? Who has weighed the dust of the earth in a basket, or who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance. The first contrast here, or the first question that God asks, is who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Now, the hollow of his hand is simply the hand cupped, such as I have my hand out before you. One day I went to our kitchen and I got one of my wife's measuring spoons, and we're still, you know, we're not in the 20th century yet. We haven't converted to the metric system like you have, and so we're still using tablespoons and teaspoons and quarts and this kind of thing. I think that most of you are old enough that you can make the conversion back to tablespoons. I took one of my wife's tablespoons and I carefully poured the water into the hollow of my hand. So far, so good. I dipped it in and I started to pour another, and as I got just a little bit more, the water began to run out between my fingers. And I determined that I could hold about a tablespoonful of water in the hollow of my hand. Now, by contrast, God says that he has measured the waters, and the idea here is the waters of the earth in the hollow of his hand. The encyclopedias tell us that about 71% of the earth's surface is covered with water. In the American Navy, I sailed over much of that, some of it some 5 to 10 miles deep. 71% of the earth's surface covered with water. Trillions and trillions and trillions of gallons. And yet God, as it were, is so great that should he desire, he can hold all of the waters of the earth in the hollow of his hand. And then he continues and he says, or who has marked off with the breadth of his hand, marked off the heavens. Now the breadth of the hand is the distance from the tip of the thumb to the tip of the little finger as the fingers are extended like this. That's about 8 or 9 inches. You do the conversion, I think that's about 20 centimeters for you. We know that the nearest star, at least the astronomers tell us, that the nearest star outside of our own sun in our galaxy is about 4.5 light years away. Light travels at 186,000 miles per hour. If you do a little simple arithmetic on that, you discover that the nearest star other than our sun is some 26 trillion miles, or about 42 trillion kilometers away from us. That's just to the nearest star. We really don't know how far it is to the edge of the universe. The scientists keep changing that dimension. It seems like every time they look in through the Hubble telescope, they see something different. But let's just take the 26 trillion or the 42 trillion kilometers. And God says he's so great that he simply marks it off with the breadth of his hand. Now again, we shouldn't think of God with a literal hand of gigantic proportions, but rather Isaiah is drawing a comparison between the greatness of God and the smallness and the insignificance of man. And he's using these physical pictures to depict to us something of his infiniteness. And this is what I want us to see here in this passage of Scripture this morning, as what we're talking about when we talk about infinite. And actually, the word infinite is without any limitation. And so God could, as it were, as he holds the waters in the hollow of his hand, if it were twice as much, he could still hold it. If it were 10 times as much, he could still hold it. Because you see, God is infinite in his greatness. He is without limit. So we continue on to verse 15. He says, surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. And the picture here is a set of balance scales, such as we might use today in a scientific laboratory, but which were used in those days in ordinary commerce. But to help us see what Isaiah is thinking, let's come into our own day today and think of the scales at your local supermarket, where when you go through the checkout stand and they weigh your dozen oranges or your half dozen apples or your head of lettuce or whatever it is you're buying. And before the the clerk is about to put your oranges on the table of that scale, you say, "Just a minute, before you weigh those oranges, would you dust off the scale? Because, you see, I don't want to pay for the dust." It's absurd, isn't it? I mean, such a thought. And yet, this is what God is saying. He says that the nations are regarded as the dust on the scales. That is, as nothing. In fact, in verse 17, he says, "Before him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing." Now, you can't have anything less than nothing. But Isaiah here is using hyperbole, so to speak, to make his point. And we shouldn't think so much in terms of the worthlessness of the nations as, by contrast, the greatness of God. It's not that the nations in and of themselves are worthless, but rather that God is so much greater that in comparison to God and before God, all of the great nations are no more than the dust on the balance scales. Think of the most powerful nations in all of history. Think of the nations during the time when Isaiah was written in the centuries immediately after the Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome. Where are they today? They've all disappeared from the pages of history. Let's come down into our own time, the mighty British Empire, which you're a part, effectively dissolved. The great Russian superpower, now a third-rate country. That horrendous German war machine, completely silenced. The United States decaying from within. All of them, no more than dust on the scales. Finally, look at verse 26. "To whom will you compare me?" I'm sorry. "Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing." One day, in a flight home from Washington, D.C., I discovered that I was sitting next to an astronomer from the University of California. And with this passage of Scripture in mind, I said, "How many stars have you astronomers determined are out there?" And he said, "Well, in round numbers, and as a way to easily remember it," he said, "think of it in this way." He said, "There are about 100 billion galaxies in the universe, and each galaxy contains about 100 billion stars. God calls them each by name." Now, the scientists, the astronomers, don't do that. They have numbers, even for the galaxies. You know, R432 is that particular galaxy out there. But just as you name your children, God has named the stars. And just as you wouldn't have two children in the same family, both with the name of John or William, so God, all of these stars are in God's family, and he apparently has a different name. Because you see, he's infinite. And he can do this. There is no limit with God. Not only does he name them, but because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. He holds them by the power of his hand. Now, with this picture of the greatness of God and what the idea of infiniteness really conveys, let's turn back again to Isaiah chapter 6. As we turn to Isaiah 6, we need to remember that God is infinite both in his being and all of his attributes. And the same comparison which we saw in Isaiah 40 between the greatness of God and the smallness of humans applies to his moral holiness. If we were to think of God's holiness as represented by the waters that cover 2/3 of the earth's surface, our holiness would be represented by a mere tablespoonful which we would hold in the hollow of our hand. If God's holiness were represented by the millions of kilometers across the known universe, our holiness would be represented by about 20 centimeters. This is what Isaiah saw when he saw God in His majesty and he heard those seraphs calling one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." We know that the Hebrew language uses repetition for emphasis much as we use italics or boldness or bold print or underlining. And in this threefold repetition of God's holiness, we see something of the infiniteness of His own personal holiness. And that is why Isaiah responded as he did. That is why he reacted with this cry, "Woe is me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Isaiah said, "I've seen God's holiness." And in light of God's holiness, which is as broad as the universe, as you please, if you please. And he says, "My holiness is just a mere tablespoonful in the hollow of my hand." And Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me." Now, Isaiah was a righteous man. In fact, he was a prophet of God, or at least he was about to be called as a prophet, depending upon where you place Isaiah 6 in the chronology there. And yet, when he sees something of God's holiness, he sees himself unclean, not physically but morally. His own personal holiness has suddenly become no more than a tablespoonful of water in the hollow of his hand. And you and I need to see our own holiness as Isaiah saw his. Think of the most wicked person that you can remember in all of history. For me, that would be Adolf Hitler. You might have someone else in mind. But you think of the most wicked person that you can think of. Now, if we had holiness represented by a scale and God at the top of the scale, and this most wicked person, say Adolf Hitler, at the bottom of the scale, where would you and I be on that scale? Would we be up near God or would we be down near Hitler? And I want to say to you that we would be much, much closer to Hitler than we would be to God. And that's what Isaiah saw when he said, "Woe is me." One of the greatest problems of evangelical Christians is self-righteousness. In regard to other people, we're like the Pharisee who went to the temple and prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men are." And we look around at sinful society, and there is no question that society is very, very decadent, both here in Australia and in the United States. There's no question about that. But we look around at sinful society around us, and we're not into those grosser sins of immorality and homosexuality and dishonesty and Watergate and Travelgate and all of these things, see? And we come off looking pretty good in comparison to society around us. And because we look at society around us, we think we're self-righteous or we're righteous. And we begin to preen ourselves about our righteousness. And we look at God and we think, well, yeah, God is righteous. God is holy. He's a little more holy than I am. In Psalm 50, verse 21, though, God rebukes His people with this statement, "You thought I was altogether like you." You thought I was altogether like you. This is one of our chief problems in our attitude toward God. We think He is like us, only more so. We have some power, but we know God has more power and we need His power to help us. We think we have some wisdom, but God has more wisdom and we need His wisdom to help us. And we think we're holy, but we realize that God is more holy. But dear friends, That's not the situation at all. God is infinitely holy. And we are very, very sinful. Like Isaiah, woe is me, for I'm a man or a woman of unclean lips. The word unclean that Isaiah used here is very meaningful. It's a word that was to be uttered by a leprous person under the law. As this leprous person would walk along, he had to cry out, unclean, unclean, unclean. And this is the word that Isaiah used when he said, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Because you see, he had seen holiness for the first time. He had seen real holiness for the first time. And he sees his own holiness. Holiness. That which God requires. What is the relationship between God's holiness and our own? It begins at this point. It begins at the point where we begin to get a glimpse of the infinite holiness of God, and we begin to see our own meager holiness by comparison. We're told in Hebrews 12:14 to pursue holiness, or to make every effort to be holy. And the word there, pursue, or to make every effort, denotes exertion to the utmost. Well, why should I exert myself to be holy if I think I'm almost there? Why should I trouble myself if I'm already satisfied with my own personal holiness? If I'm looking around at society, looking around at my unbelieving neighbors around me, and seeing myself so much better than they are, why then should I trouble myself to be holy as God requires? If you and I are to make any earnest effort to pursue holiness, we must realize how far we have to go. We must look at the holiness of God rather than the unholiness of our neighbors or even our fellow Christians. But we can't stop at this point. Isaiah was completely devastated. He was disintegrated. And if we left him at this point, there would be no hope either for him or for us. But God does not leave Isaiah devastated. The passage here tells us that one of the seraphs flew with a live coal from the altar and with it touched Isaiah's lips. Now, I'm not going to dwell upon the significance of the burning coal on his lips, but rather I want to draw your attention to what the seraph said to Isaiah in verse 7. See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Think of the impact of these words upon Isaiah. Here was a prophet, a man of God, a righteous man who had just seen how morally unclean he was, how unholy he is. He is, in a sense, declared moral bankruptcy. He says, I'm undone. How can he possibly continue to be a prophet? Or, depending on your view of the chronology here, how could he possibly begin to be a prophet if he is left in this state of utter devastation? Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. But God doesn't leave him there. Note that it was his lips that were touched. Why not his hands, or especially his heart? A number of reasons have been given depending upon the commentary you read, but I personally believe that it was because Isaiah's lips were his professional instrument, if you please. He spoke on behalf of God, and all of a sudden he saw that the very instrument which he had been using were unclean. As a surgeon, a brain surgeon going in to perform a very delicate brain surgery, and he looks at his hands and he says, my hands are filthy. Only Isaiah cannot scrub his lips as the surgeon can his hands. But there is someone else who can cleanse Isaiah's lips, and that someone else is God. It is God who addresses Isaiah through the seraph as he says, "Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Isaiah heard the gospel that day. He had been stripped of his own self-righteousness in order that he might receive another righteousness, even the righteousness of God that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. How could God say to Isaiah, "Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for"? Could God just arbitrarily forgive sin? Could God just arbitrarily issue an executive pardon, much as I assume a governor of your state could issue a pardon to a condemned criminal? And the answer is no. God cannot grant a pardon without satisfaction of his justice. God cannot subvert his justice any more than he can sin. God cannot magnify mercy at the expense of his justice. His justice must be satisfied. And so when God said to Isaiah that day, "Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for," God could do that because he knew that some 700 years later, and of course God exists outside of time. So God isn't saying, "Well, I'm just going to, roll this forward for 700 years. But God knew, as we think of time, that some 700 years later, his own son would die on that cross and would pay for Isaiah's sins. Isaiah himself had the privilege later on in this book of prophesying about that, when he said, "All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, but God has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And so in effect, Isaiah heard the gospel that day. He heard God say, "Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then note finally the results. How does Isaiah respond? He heard the voice of the Lord in verse 8 saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And he said, "Here am I, send me." Can this be the same man who only moments before was crying out, "Woe is me, my lips are unclean"? Can this be the man who was so morally devastated so that we can imagine that he would have easily left the ministry? What made the difference? And the difference was the gospel. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ received by faith that made the difference. It is the gospel that gives you and I the motivation to pursue holiness. It is the gospel that gives us the courage to share the gospel with the unbeliever. And Isaiah was now not only qualified to speak for God, but he was eager to do so. If you and I are going to pursue holiness, the difference which God requires, we must do that on the basis of the gospel. Because you see, we cannot work from a position of guilt, but only from a position of gratitude for sin forgiven. May God help us today to see, first of all, the infinite chasm between the holiness of God and our own pitiful holiness. But may God help us also to see at the same time that that infinite chasm has been bridged by the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and his righteousness. And in the humility of seeing God's holiness, and in the gratitude of seeing his grace to us through Christ, may we pursue this holiness which he requires. Be holy because I am holy. Amen.